Of your son Jesus, once again this morning, we appreciate the honor and privilege of fellowship. We ask that you grant to our hearts, as you have done in time past, insight into your word. Let the clarity that is found in scriptures be ours this morning. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your son, as he sees us in him. He is glorified in this session, and we are edified. Amen. Luke 24. I'll need you to pay very good attention because there's a connection between today. I wanted to first keep it, but I think we'll start today and next week and weeks after. Luke 24 again, verse 25. Now, of course, you know the background of this story there. He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophet has spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, he finds them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Okay. So, again, verse 44 through to 47. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened it, they understand that they may understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it is to behold Christ to suffer, and to rise again from the dead, the third day, I added that, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. That is, this is how he interpreted the Old Testament. Repentance, remission of sins among all nations. Then he says that begin at Jerusalem. So there's a core issue about Jerusalem. Of course, we'll get to that later, how Jerusalem was the city of the king, the capital, Zion, so figuratively stands at what God is doing in the earth. And these are witnesses, the witnesses of this, you that sent the promise of my father upon you, and tarry in the city of Jerusalem to be endued power from on high. So, at every point in time, every Bible teacher must go back to the road to Emmaus, one, and then revert to that room where, from there, other events happened according to Acts 1, 2 to 3, where Jesus taught. Every Bible teacher must revert to that, at very critical moments. In Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. And verse 7. He caused people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly. And gave the sense. And caused them to understand the reading. We'll come back to this. But look at Acts 28. What every teacher does all the time is what we are finding here. Acts 28, 23, where it said that Paul, he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law and of the prophets, out of prophets from morning till evening. Now, again, look at what said earlier, that you cannot over-explain. Do you understand? I mean, morning till evening, the same method, which means that our focus should really be the Old Testament. The same method. We'll come to that later on too. Acts 17, verse 2. Paul and his manner went unto them, that is his custom, his manner, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. The word to reason here is the word dialegomai, D-I-A-L-E-G-O-M-A-I, just two words there, dia and lego. Lego is reasoning, dia amongst. Look at that phrase in many texts of scripture. You have Mark 9:34, Acts 17:17 to dispute, Acts 18:4 and Acts 18:9. And every time you see this phrase, it's about teaching. Acts 19:8, disputing and persuading the things. Acts 19:9, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Acts 27, Acts 27. Continue, he preached unto them. Acts 29. Long preaching. Acts 24:12. Disputing. Acts 24:12. Disputing with any man. Acts 24:25. Reasoned of righteousness. Acts 24:25. Now, Hebrews 12:5. Dialegomai. I want you to pay attention to this. Maybe this is useful at this point, but I guess so. But Hebrews 12:5, where the writer of Hebrews picks a text in the Old Testament, and then he says that you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh to you or reasons unto you as unto children. So that means that he goes there to see the logic of that proverb. Then Jude 1:9. Now that word dialego is to reason amongst, one, amongst texts, amongst philosophies, amongst theories. It is a debate. A debate or a tackling of controversial issues or debatable matters. So at every time, at every point in time, the preacher of God's word is debating. He's tackling issues in his world, he's tackling questions with the reasoning of the scriptures. Then Acts 17 verse 3. We just looked at verse 2. Acts 17 and verse 3. Opening and alleging. Of course, the word opening there is dianogio, the word you know, dianogio, Luke 24, 31 and 32 and 45, dianogio, or noigo, Acts 7:56, the heavens were opened, Acts 16:14, our heart was open. And then it says, alleging. The word alleging, Acts 17:3, is to give evidence. Paratitemi in the Greek, P-A-R-A-T-I-T-H-E-M-A, to lay down a foundation, to lay the reasons for something. So you can see that teaching is intense. It's very intense. It's not just using flowery words. You must intelligently lay foundation. You must dispute the issues. You must debate the issues. You must provide evidence for the issues. You must be convincing in it. So this takes us back to Luke 24, again, verse 27. He expounded to them in all the scriptures, which is what we refer to as the interpretation of scriptures. Somebody said this, and I think he was careless. He said, Jesus is not a text that you want to interpret. He is the life of God that wants to share with you. And I said, where did you get that last statement from? You got it from a text. So I think there's just this charismatic weariness about, you know, finding out exactly what did God say. So you look at this word, and we've seen that there were a lot of things done together. First thing we noticed is that there was a language barrier resolved in interpretation. You must interpret language. Grammar. You must interpret the logic of it. Luke 24:44. These are the words, logos, the logic. You must interpret context. And you must go back to their world historically too. Context, logic, language, and historically. So what we want to look at this morning is we'll look at both the context and the language. We're going to combine them today. Context and language, how it works. Earlier on, we had observed the causative and permissive verbs in the Hebrew language. And I think we've crossed that for now. But then there's something else we need to see. And in the first instance, this is where I want you to always know where to cut off, okay? We said that we first of all put it like this, isolated the word permissive from the will of God and said it's permissive language. Okay? So we said that at that point you don't call this permissive will of God, it will become almost problematic. So we said this is permissive language. And we looked at the causative and all that in the Hebrew language. Now go to Genesis 3. And verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. And we have concluded that many times in the Hebrew text, the pronouns are either salient, inferred, or imputed later on by translators. So the word here, I will put enmity, let me spell it for you in a phrase. Ashit veivad beinature. A-S-H-I-T V-E-E-I-V-A B-E-I-N-A-C-H-A A-S-H-I-T V-E-E-I-V-A-H B-E-I-N-E-C-H-A. Again, the pronouns are inferred. Now, the word ashit in that sentence is where you have the word put, C-H-T-H, shit, you know, which is oftentimes an imperfect verb, which has to be qualified, and sometimes is a passive participle. So, which means that the put there is passive, and is not a perfect phrase. You don't say, when I say, I will put, if it's perfect, it means I literally took a chair and put it there. Do you understand? If it's imperfect, it means you may just be using my cognitive tenses or something that I saw happen or something that someone did, all right, that I was involved in only by permitting it. So we looked at that as a key moment in Scripture. It's a key moment that we have seen a few things happen in Genesis and it helps. One, when man sinned, the question was, where were you? Where are you? What have you done? Rhetorics that shows absence or present absence. Okay. Then, he now says, because of what you have done, this is the incident. There's enmity. There's a bruising. Alright. I will put. And the first thing is the permissive tense. Okay? Which shows again that we are going to, if this is the beginning, we are going to read this scenario all through Scripture. So we find words about serpent, death, and all of that used in Genesis 3:15. Now, let's now view something very quickly. And this is by the benefit of, you know, foresight now on insight, that eventually the seed of the woman is God, alright? Isaiah 7:14, Galatians 4:3-4, Luke 1:37, Isaiah 9:7, Micah 5:2. All that showing that it's God that fulfilled this text as the seed of the woman. So if, now pay attention to what I'm about to say here. If Satan is involved in this, the serpent, if death is involved, and if there's a crushing involved, or call it evil, then it means that this crucial text of redemption will be God accommodating, or let's put it like this, God permitting or allowing what he couldn't do and he did not stop. So Genesis 3:15 will be the details or summary of God's love in redemption. God's love, therefore, in redemption will include Satan. Not that he loves Satan. It will include the works of Satan. And right from there it shows that even though God did not do it, he was involved. Passively or a present absence. Now, I said that to say this. I remember that I was saying this yesterday in the evening about Brother Hagin, and I said to you guys, I've said it to other people, I've said it to you many times too, and to other people of late, that I think that Kenneth Hagin has been so understudied. I listen to Kenneth Hagin, and I know that it's very easy to pass him off for somebody who is preaching prosperity, take it, believe God, have it, and miss out the fundamentals of his theology. And I recall that earlier on I'd read him say something that I never investigated quickly, that many times what we think God did in the Old Testament was not what he did, but what he simply permitted. And I couldn't solve that. Of course, the text he used that I saw in many instances was Exodus 15:26. I am the Lord that healeth thee. And he says that I will not put on you the disease on the Egyptians. That what he said is I will not allow. Of course, for me, that was a major theological controversy being resolved. Because oftentimes, you have us being at the confused state of why is there such a marked difference between God in the Old Testament and God in the New. Every preacher has had to answer that question, at least those who are serious with the Bible, or why is there a difference? What is the reason why suddenly Jesus says don't call down fire? Yet there was fire, that's Luke 9, 54 and 55. Yet there was fire all over. But I know some translations, let me add this quickly. I remember that I saw someone write something, and the guy wrote something about that what Jesus meant by like Elijah did was Luke 9, 55 and 56 was that the time of Elijah, okay, which is the time of the fire had not come and all that, that nobody should use that text about God does not destroy and all of that. So one day, that was like 3 years ago, one day, one of my committee meetings, I just raised it as a joke. I just said, okay, someone said, there's somebody that said no, that the person was, he read something halfway. So I said, what do you mean? He said, Chris, check some translations. And I now found out that, oh, some translations actually had it in their footnotes. So I wondered why. They now said the reason was, in the very original text, whether the originals or the Textus Receptus, the word Elijah did not occur. It didn't feature. Now that became like a reason to say that was what Jesus meant. So, later translations had put Elijah there because no doubt, if this reference had to do with scripture, it is 2 Kings 1, where Elijah called down fire and destroyed people. And people were destroyed, sorry. So, the question was now, okay, so some versions actually did try to water that place that no, he's not trying to say that God does not destroy. He's only saying at that time. I mean, I've said it many times that every preacher of the Bible is a translator. Either you are, you know, when you are in the parliament, you are seconding the motion. You just seconded the motion without checking it. So, which means that with the back of the translator's mind also came that same problem. How not to discredit the God of the Old Testament while believing Jesus is the same person. But it shouldn't be a problem. Because what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus is interpretation. So, rather than run to those who believe that the Bible is not inherent, you can discredit it, some parts, leave some parts alone, discredit some portions and all that, because you feel it contradicts itself, you should rather seek for clarification and explanation. So, when Brother Hagin said that, I don't know how many people felt a need to think through what he said, which was not new to him, that basically what happened in Egypt was not God allowing sickness and diseases, which again creates a problem, where you say, He didn't do it, but he allowed it. That means his doing is to allow. Eventually the deed was done. So, how would I read Exodus 15:26? We're going to see that in much detail. I'll see Exodus 15:26 like, I protected you from sickness and diseases. I did not, or I could not protect them. Does that make sense? So, that permission is an absence or an inability to do something. It's not a willingness issue. Rather, it's an inability to do something. Let me say it again. An inability to do something. It is not an unwillingness. Because if I say, I permit you to go and rot, that means I am not willing to stop you. No. That permissiveness, rather, is a willingness, yet an inability. Of course, some alarm bells ring quickly. Why? Because is he not God? That shows you need to renew your mind. Is he not God? Your concept of God will have to change. Let's go further. This will help, therefore, in our study of the plagues. Maybe this comes useful. That it is rather God protecting Israel, and that's why you have is it Goshen, the place where they stayed and nothing. So what happened was that by protecting the people he had a covenant to save, are you following me? And not protecting the people that don't want him to have a covenant to save them, he has allowed it. Do you understand it? So it is not an unwillingness to save, rather a willingness that was not received. Is that clear? So, therefore, by all the 10 plagues, and critically the destroyer, the angel of death, it shows that, and we know that historically all those plagues were signs of different gods in Egypt. It exposed them. He exposed their weaknesses and he exposed their wickedness. By protecting Israel, he has judged them. He didn't bring the plagues because the plagues were already signs of their idols. Does it make sense now? Does it make sense? Come on, guys. Okay, good. So, we need therefore to understand the use of the rod of Moses. Because there will be another question. But was it not Moses that stretched forth his rod? That would be the question. Did Moses stretch forth his rod? And that would take us to study the rod of Moses, which was for signs and wonders. So was the rod of Moses for protection or destruction or both? In Exodus chapter 3, we find the rod of Moses the very first time you read the rod of Moses. Of course, he was a shepherd and therefore had one rod. Exodus chapter 3 will show you he was a shepherd and then all of that. Then the background is verse 19. I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by mighty hand. I'll stretch my hand and smite with all my wonders that I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. So, you read this conversely, you mean, I'm going to destroy Egypt so he lets you go. Or you say, I will protect you. He will see it in the midst of evil, then he will let you go. Now, so let's look at the use of the rod. Exodus 4 and 2. What is in your hand? He said, rod. Then verse 4, put thine hand and take it by the tail. Then he became a rod in his hand. And then he saw the serpent first. Then the rod came back to his hand as a sign. That you may believe, verse 5, that the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then he said, put your hands also in your bosom and all that. Then it came out. So you can see it's for miracles. Then verse 17. Please mark this very well. Take this rod in your hand, therewith thou shalt do signs. Now, signs of deliverance or signs of destruction. It has to be deliverance. Because that's what he's sent to do. Then verse 20. He took the rod of God in his hand. Exodus 7. This is in the midst of the plagues. Verse 10. I want you to observe a sequence. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. Pharaoh cast down his rod before Pharaoh. And became, before his servant, he became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They did the same thing. Now, if this is the story or the history of miracles in the Bible, I need you to now see the foundation of signs and wonders. So, then they cast on every man his rod, and Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. So, what he did, they did. Then he says that Pharaoh's heart was further hardened. Now, verse 15. Stand by the river banks against the calm, and the rod which you turned to a serpent, take in your hand. He says, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me. Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. And, you know, don't forget that Pharaoh was like God in Egypt. So these plagues are signs of his sovereignty. I'm going to use that phrase. Verse 17. The waters are turned to blood, one of the signs. Verse 19. Blood throughout Egypt. Verse 20. The fish died. 21. Then chapter 8, verse 9. Now, observe something in chapter 8. Aaron stretched out, verse 6, his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came out and covered the land of Egypt. And the magician did so with their enchantment and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Can you see two things? So he said, Aaron did it, they did it. So this was something that was already a sign in Egypt. The difference was that Israel was protected in the midst of all of this. Verse 16. The dust of the land, it became lice throughout all the land. Verse 18. The magicians did so with their enchantment to bring forth lice, and they could not, so that there was lice upon man and upon beast. Chapter 9, verse 23. Fire and hail ran upon the ground, and the Lord rained it upon the ground. Look at 26. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. Chapter 8, 22. The land of Goshen is mentioned again. None of this happened where they were. Chapter 10, verse 13, the locusts. Chapter 9, So 10:13, I mentioned that. Then chapter 14. Okay, chapter 11. Okay, I've already mentioned chapter 3:20, signs and wonders. Chapter 4, miracles. Chapter 8, verse 7. Okay, I've mentioned that already. Chapter 8, verse 18 to 21. I've mentioned that. Chapter 9, verse 27. Now, look at, you know, all of those times you find Pharaoh say, I have sinned. I have sinned. Why is he saying I have sinned? Sinned to do, say, you people can go. I have sinned. What has he sinned about? So, there was rebellion going on somewhere. It was definitely, no doubt, a war of good and evil. And God was preserving his people. Go sacrifice to your God. Chapter 8, 25. Chapter 9:27. I have seen this time the Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Say the Lord that there be no more thunders and hail, I'll let you go, you shall stay no longer. And all that. So you read down, and nothing happened to you of Israel. They were protected from all of this throughout that period. So what is happening is that God is protecting Israel and couldn't do that for Egypt. Now, a key one is chapter 11, which is the one for the destroyer. Chapter 11, 12. Notice what happened again. The angel of death passed. Now, you notice the phrases that I will not smite you tonight when I pass through Egypt. But what happened was the angel of death, the destroyer, that was not God. The difference was God preserved Egypt, Israel. Is this making sense? So we can say that Egypt shunned God's protector. Rather, you find their gods vexing evil on the land. Look at Exodus 14. Verse 16. Lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea. Divide it. Children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Then he says, I will harden the hearts of Egyptians. You know what that means already. I shall follow them, and I'll get my honor upon Pharaoh and upon all the host, and upon the chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp, removed and went behind them, and all of that. So, what has happened here, again, for me, look at it, this prefigures hell and destruction. That you went into, you don't believe in God's protection. So, if I don't believe in God's protection, and God's deliverance, and I go to the sea, that means I'm trusting in myself. Right? I know that it's not a natural circumstance that the sea was parted, then I follow after. So that's why Hebrews says they are said to go in their homes and they were destroyed. It wasn't God who destroyed them. It was God who did not protect, who could not protect them. And so that happens to a man who also perishes in destruction. Let's look at Exodus 17, where the same rod was used by Moses. Verse 8 to 13, the battle of the Amalekites, who were a thorn in their side. The Amalekites were coming out to kill them. And so the rod of Moses was to protect them yet again. Exodus 17, verse 6, where he gave them water from the rock. Then Exodus 20, he gave them the same water but in disobedience. Numbers 20, sorry. So in Exodus 15, 26, therefore, let's go back there. If you will listen to the condition. If you will hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God and will do that which is right in his sight and will give ear to his commandments. Look at the change of pronouns very quickly. And keep all his statutes. I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon Egypt, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. So you see an angel walking and God's word is in view, and then there's destruction and protection. So the core issues is God could not protect. Not God did not protect. Again, you have to explore this concept of hardened hearts and all of that. So Pharaoh was just like his people. So which means that a fundamental principle of Bible interpretation is a principle of the principle of permission. The principle of permission is not the will of God. It's an interpretation of God's inability to do something, to stop something, to initiate something. Or where we have a minimal intervention. Where we have a minimal intervention. If God didn't stop Adam and Eve's sin or the death, you know, he warned Cain and yet didn't stop it. He wanted to stop it, and look at how he stops things. Look at how he stops things. By persuasion. And Cain yet went around and did what he was going to do. So, the principle of permission is critical. And remember this is how Brother Hagin taught it then. I mean, that's why I said that. You know, not seeing his theology is very, very, very dangerous. That God did not do it, but God permitted. Now, I will just change that a bit because of lack, people should misinterpret it. That it is not God willingly permitting. It's more of unwilling permission. So, there must, in your interpretation of scripture, the permission principle must guide you. And the only way, please pay attention here, the only way you can arrive at this principle is to read it in context. You know, we did something now. We saw that, but these are magicians. Then, the rod of Moses. Who actually did it? Now, it's the same way you will say, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. You will need to look at the text again in context. So the principle of permission must not be used anyhow. Do you get it? It must be, you read it contextually. You understand the details of what is going on. Don't forget we have the language issue, which is Hebraism, and a whole lot of causative and permissive verbs. Now, I'm not even looking at the verb now. We're looking at the entire scenario. This is a permissive principle which Jesus taught in Luke 24. Again, Brother Hagin mentioned this aspect about how Israel wanted a king, God didn't want a king. But now look at something. Israel wanted a king, God didn't want a king. Oh, sorry. God knew that a king wasn't what they wanted. But they said they wanted a king. Now, they went ahead and he told Samuel, he said, don't cry, it's me that they rejected, not you. But you know something? Look up, guys. He still got involved in how they chose a king. So, in the prophecy principle, we'll see a minimal intervention, not because he's unwilling to act, but because his willingness is rebuffed. And you can only see that in your proper study. When Brother Hagin said that, it led me think. Because look at it. How would somebody say, I know you don't want us to have a king. Yes, but we want it. In the same scripture you thought God was all doing, all conquering the Old Testament, then he says, okay, you want a king, right? Let me help you so that at least within your disobedience, we will limit the impact of what you want. Do you understand this? Do you agree with me that this is a fundamental interpretational principle? It is so critical that you should not lose sight of it. Now, let's go to Matthew 19. Are you learning something? I tell people that God choosing a king for Israel shows you he's not the sovereign you think he is. The way he got involved in disobedience. Matthew 19. If I look at Cain, Cain killed somebody. And then God says, you know, the wages of sin is death. And Cain says, people will kill me. Help me. And he says, okay. I mean, this is somebody who will still go ahead. You get my point? And walk in rebellion. All through scripture, the way of Cain is the way of rebellion. Yet, God intervened no matter how minimal. The first and critical thing is to know this without doubt that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. How about that? So as a Bible theologian, your first work here is to say, well, that exegesis of Luke 24, 25, 27, and 44 to 49 wasn't about talking about somebody else. He's still talking about the Yahweh of the Old Testament. So, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 8. And 7. And 6, sorry. I need you to put this in mind. Because it is critical that the conversation here, when Jesus is called God, is a conversion of food offered to idols, pagans, is in view. And 1 Corinthians 10 2, when he says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, 1 Corinthians 10 26, Jesus is in the conversation. So, if 1 Corinthians 8 6 says there is one God, the Father of whom are all things and him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, that is teaching Deuteronomy 6 verse 3 and 4, is the God of the Old Testament. Matthew 22. So, rather than look for a contradiction in Jesus and God of the Old Testament, look for the explanation and clarification. Look, Matthew 22, 42. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Is that a son of David? And then he says, okay. How then does Levi call him Lord in the Spirit? David said, now the Jews know that the one that will sit on the throne of David is his child. They say, okay, if he says his child, how does that David call him Lord? If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? John 1:1. So, in Luke 24, 25 to 27, Jesus is talking about the Lord of the Old Testament. Then look at the four Gospels. Let's run through a few. We've done this. We look at the study in the book of Matthew. We did much of this. The four Gospels, Matthew 1:1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:23, God with us. Matthew 3, where the text about John the Baptist, which is Isaiah 40, remember we got to verse 8 or 9, where it says, "Behold your God." Mark 1, verse 1. Mark 1, 2 to 3, a messenger before thy face. That means this was a prophet that will arouse the coming of God into Israel. And that was John. So if John was that prophet, that means Jesus is that God. By John saying he will baptize with the Holy Ghost, those statements are statements of deity. You baptize with the Holy Ghost. That is God. Luke. Luke 1:37. Luke 2. Verse 26, Simeon, he had seen the Lord's Christ. Luke 2:29, Lord, now let your servant depart. Luke 2:30, my eyes have seen your salvation. Luke 3, John the Baptist. Verse 4-6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Luke 1, Zechariah, verse 66, through to verse 79, that God has visited his people. John 1, 1 to 18. So all the incarnation facts point to the fact that the God of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. So, Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. John 1:3, John 1:14, John 1:18, John 5:39-40, John 5:45-47. He wrote about me. So, that must be well asserted. So, therefore, where is the contradiction? There is no contradiction. The question is, what is the interpretation? And one of the ways to arrive at what happened is the permissive interpretation principle. The principle of permissive or permitted incidences. And we said the permission is not God's will, rather, is willingness that was not received. So this leads us to Matthew 19, the scripture I know you know, when they came to Jesus about the issue of putting away a wife. Then he says, have you not read verse 4? That which made them at the beginning made them male and female. So this is God's word. You will need to always go back to Genesis 1 and 2. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Therefore there were no more twin but one flesh. Whatever God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So why then did Moses, pay attention, command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Moses, okay, because of the hardness of your heart. Pros sclerocardian, entrepsin, aimon, because of the hardness. Moses suffered or allowed. Which means that we must always use the prevailing principle of Genesis all the time. Then what happened? History. Then what was allowed but was not desired. Do you understand that? Is that very clear? God's will, disobedience, what happened without God's will, and why, what God did in it, which is his willingness to help in spite of his will being shunned. Did you notice that Jesus did not disparage any text of the Old Testament? Rather, he clarified them. So, if you and I have that contradiction, why does Genesis contradict with Deuteronomy 24 verse 1? Jesus said, what you find in Deuteronomy is it permissive will or permissive interpretation? Because in that permission, God's will is dishonored. The permissive will is not the permissive will of God. It is the will of God, not received and believed, but God in his will, in his grace, love and mercy, got involved in what man wanted to do. The putting away was already a culture in the ancient Near Eastern culture. It was prevalent in Egypt. So what we are seeing is God's intervention. So we mustn't disparage text. We must clarify them. We go through the language, context, history. Does it make sense? Context, language, history. Then look at the permissive sense of interpretation. So Jesus simply interpreted these things in context. So we can call this the principle of permission. Now, so you see that Matthew 5, all the you have heard of them of old, Matthew 5, it starts by saying, think not I am come to destroy the law, but I am come to fulfill it. Which we said is the word pleron, to fulfill it, where you have teleos, bring it to pass, the goal. That is, the goal is going to be found in me. So we said that the goal therefore will be Jesus, who is efficient and sufficient. Okay? Now, he now said, it now goes into, you have heard, verse 21, said of them of the old time. Verse 27, you have heard was said by them of the old time. Verse 31, it has been said. Verse 33, you have heard has been said by them of the old time. Verse 39, you have heard has been said. Verse 43, you have heard it's been said. So now the question is, what is he interpreting here? Stop writing, listen. Why didn't he say God said? He didn't even mention Moses. That shows you that you can't read the Old Testament commandments outside the history of their time. Moses was not innovating anything in those laws. Rather, he was mitigating the effect of an existing law and practice. That is why Jesus said, of them in the old time. So which means his interpretation included what Moses said vis-a-vis what happened in their world. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Which means the things you are going to find in the law of Moses, you will find in other materials, other books. However, the law of Moses will be an amendment or a reworking, you know, bringing in a theology that mitigates the effect of those things. So the principle provides, please put this down, it's critical. This principle provides a better interpretation without wrongly denying the veracity of certain events in the Bible. You must never apply that lazy principle. The principle of permission provides a better interpretation without wrongly denying the veracity or validity of certain events in Scripture or text. We therefore say that the Scriptures are inherent, no contradiction. You only need interpretation, clarification, and explanation. So what does this tell me? If what we are seeing is not the will of God, yet is involved, it means that rather than the picture of wrong interpretation showing God as either double-faced or acting harshly, I see, now this is critical, rather what I see is God who is, rather than being seen as harsh, is accommodating, tolerant, patient. This shows the long suffering of God, as Peter put in 2 Peter 3:15-16, or Romans 15:4, Paul says, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. I see God divinely being tolerant, tolerant of sin, wickedness, being involved even though he didn't do it. In 1 Corinthians 8:10, we see Paul's conversation around the subject of food offered to idols. Then he says, for the sake of your brother, who doesn't know much, who thinks he's an idol, don't eat the meat. In walking back and reading backwards, it shows me therefore that God's love is why we always thought he did it. God's love means that he was in what he didn't do. Therefore, in Matthew 19:68, Jesus shows us why Moses gave the writing of divorcement. Even though Malachi 2:14-16 is so clear, you need to read everything together. Why then will Malachi 2:14 says, because the Lord had been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou art treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. 15. And did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. 16. For the Lord, the God, seeth he hates putting away. For one covered violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit, and you deal not treacherously. So it's clear that he goes back to Genesis 2. That he deals with one. He doesn't do putting away. That he seeks a godly seed. Of course, you know that that's Genesis 3:15. A godly seed. Hebrews 13:4-5-6. So, Jesus at no point is discrediting any portion of Scripture. Rather, he's explaining why. This happened because something happened before it. Then why then does he critique the Pharisees? Because in Matthew 15:2-6 and Mark 7:3-13, he says it is their interpretation and traditions that have made the word of God of no effect. what was meant to free people was now used to put them in bondage. This is why in Matthew 7:28 and 29, they were astonished at his teaching. And in Matthew 16, he says that they should beware of the teaching of the Pharisees. 16:12. The word there is didache, a mode of explanation. So what then is this principle of permission? It is the grace of God, which is God walking, write this down quickly, with man's weakness, ignorance, rebellion. Just like Paul lets us know in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not insist on his own rights. This does not mean consent. The permissive tense is not consent. Sorry, the permissive sense of explanation or interpretation doesn't show consent. It's the other way. Of course, we have explained the alak and natham and all those words. It shows, therefore, that God is walking through man's weaknesses. Walking through his ignorance, rebellion. Therefore, the principle of permission is the principle of God's grace. God will walk with anybody and anything and any belief system to get you to an expected end. Therefore, why? Let's look at a simple principle, therefore. In Genesis 2:24 to 18 to 24, we have seen is one flesh. Let no man put asunder, Jesus said. Then why did Moses give a bill of divorcement? Go back to their age. In their day, women were treated like chattel. Check the Hammurabi Code, the Hittite laws, the ancient Near Eastern culture of marriage was such that a man can wake up one day and disperse with his wife. Why then the bill of divorcement? Even though God is not for it, but he steps into it to regulate man's disobedience, man's evil. He legalized it so that the women's rights can be protected. It's not debatable that the Christian Bible in the history of humanity is the first written material that recognizes many rights and privileges. Women, children, slaves. Look at the culture of divorce vis-a-vis the Bible and their day. You see, rather than treat women like chattel, Moses puts a legality. Rights and privileges, even when you have to put away. Again, I ask the question, is this an endorsement for divorce? No. Rather, a regulation. So the bill of divorcement was therefore an advancement in their time. It's more tedious than their practice. You have to go before judges. They have to look at why you want to put her away and all of that. In their world, you just chose to do it and you disperse with the woman. But the bill of divorcement is like God's graciousness stepping into an already bad situation. Of course, there are other scenarios which we'll explore later. That is the concept of uncleanliness, which was the reason for it. Not sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, pay attention. I want you to listen to this very well. Sexual immorality was not the basis for divorcement. Sexual immorality was stoning. Deuteronomy 22, verse 20 and 21. It was stoning. The practice of their time. It was stoning, not forgiveness. But Jesus in Matthew 5 says, you can't put away except for fornication. So which means that Jesus' statement again waters down the strictness of the divorce rather than stone divorce. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? Do you get that? The punishment for immorality and sexual immorality was stoning. By saying, don't stone divorce, he has simply, again, mitigated the effect of it. Does that make sense? Now, we come to something? But look at Jesus in practice. In John 8, 4 to 11, they brought a woman to him to stone for being caught in adultery. We have said that that is not the will of God. That was the culture that they met in Egypt, that they practiced there, and Moses put it in the laws to regulate their lives. But Jesus said, if you have no sin, you cast the first stone, and they walked away. Moses included witnesses too. Again, we see that graciousness in Matthew 1, 18 to 20, where Joseph, having known that Mary was pregnant, wanted to put her away secretly. Hosea 6, 6, I desire mercy, faithfulness, and not sacrifice. Matthew 12, 1 to 7. In Hosea 3, 1 to 5, God is committed even to the licentious woman. Hosea 3, verse 1 to 5. So it is not a contradiction. Hosea 3, 1 to 5. Go love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord. Towards the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine, which is adultery, is primarily, first of all, explained as idolatry, then practiced, you know, in how we see women in their sexual conduct. Verse 3, thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, but thou shalt be for another, thou shalt be with thee, and all of that. So you see that there was provision to love the adulterous woman in Hosea. Why? Because the concept of stoning was their culture, pagan practice. The concept of divorcement was to regulate that practice. Which means we must realize that we are reading the Old Testament in a world of paganism, idolatry, something they had been used to for over 400 years. And unfortunately, till Jesus came, that was still the mindset. So what then is going on in the Old Testament? God comes in to intervene and reduce the tendencies of man till Jesus came. Galatians 3:19 calls it our schoolmaster till Christ, which is used for how you train a child. Hebrews 9, verse 9 and 10. Hebrews 9, 9 and 10 says that the temple and all of that, it says, is a figure for the time then present, which were both in sacrifices and gifts, that could not make him that did the service perfect as certain to conscience. Verse 10, they stood in meats, drinks, divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Why? Because verse 1 says, this was a worldly sanctuary. That is, you can see this temple elsewhere. It's not peculiar to Israel. But it was till the reformation. So what then is this permissive principle of interpretation? To see God trying to regulate, mitigate the effect, prevent abuse, slavery, wars, that was already in their lifestyle. So what I see is the grace of God. So when you read Matthew 5, Jesus on divorce, or Matthew 19, Jesus on divorce, and 1 Corinthians 7, something you will see in the two instances is that Jesus is teaching from the law to a people who had a paganistic tendency. Paul is talking to believers. So, while Jesus said, give her a bill of divorcement if there is fornication. Alright? Paul is saying, let her or let him go if he doesn't want to abide. And Paul uses the word the unbelieving. That already shows you a marked difference in what they were talking about. Even though they are talking about the same issue. But in talking to those whose hearts was hardened, he said, alright, divorce, if because of sexual immorality, not because of uncleanliness. Sexual immorality, which should have been to stone. So, Jesus is talking to Israel, they would rather stone a woman in adultery. He said, you know what, Emma, just let her go. But write a bill of divorcement, don't kill. Paul is talking to the church, who are born again, he says, learn to abide. But if the unbelieving wants to go, let the person go. So we again see the principle of permission. However, amongst believers, where an unbeliever is in the picture. So let the unbeliever go. Permission principle. Even though you can abide together. So you see that, just as Brother Higgins said, that Jesus is talking to Jews under the law. True. Whose tendencies are paganistic. Paul is talking to believers. Let me see if you understand that. Very good. So, Jesus steps in to prevent, or God steps in, I say thing, to prevent abuse, mitigate the effect, prevent men from their natural evil tendencies. Notice something similar in Matthew 19, verse 7, 8, and 9. Jesus said, for the hardness of your heart. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, let the unbelieving depart. The unbelieving. But Brother Hagin will say something, which I believe is an overall principle. In all these rights, these issues, what would the love of God do? Would the love of God insist on his rights? No. So in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Jesus is not saying anything but mitigating an already existent harshness and hardness. Don't ever forget that hardness of the heart means there's no faith, no believing, no faithfulness. Deuteronomy 32 verse 20. The people in whom there is no faith, stiff-necked, no love of God in their hearts. So this permissive interpretation, it is in no way consent. Rather, it even shows that God's will was not involved. I'll repeat it again. The permissive is an intervention where God is disobeyed, where God's power is not allowed, yet he intervenes. We can therefore say it's for protection. It is tolerance. Not endorsement. Never forget that Israel always had Genesis. They knew Genesis 1 to 3. They knew what happened. Yet, they knew about mankind being the same, male and female being the same. Yet, idolatry made them exalt man-made laws of slavery, misogyny, chauvinism, wars, ritualistic killings, carnage, evil, in spite of God's word. So what God is doing in the laws is gracious. Mitigating it, preventing abuse, and seeing what can we make out of this already bad situation. That is why, you notice that every time he talks to them about slavery, he reminds them that, you know, you were slaves. I rescued you. Why is he saying that? If he rescued them who were slaves, and is now telling them how to treat their slaves, that means it is not his will that they should have slaves at all. Do you understand that? Come on, guys, do you understand that? It simply means that he's only tolerating them, taking them to an expected end. He never endorsed slavery, never endorsed, you know, all those unequal rights of people, until he came himself, watch this, as a slave. He put himself in man's bondage to show freedom from slavery, equality with humanity. So, reading slavery laws in the Old Testament without contextual understanding and clarification is dishonest interpretation of Scripture. That's why, pay attention. When you see the epistles seem to contradict the Old Testament, no, they simply interpreted it properly, using language, context, tenses, and of course, this critical element of the permissive principle. In 1 Timothy 1:9-11, Paul was very clear about slavery. One of the things he says, look at this. Pay attention. He says, you know that this law was not made for the righteous man. It was for the lawless in the A&E, the disobedient, those who are already paganistic, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane. That was the context for murderers, or fathers, murderers, or mothers, manslayers. That was already what was there. What you see Moses write was to try and prevent abuse. Let's see what we can make out of this bad situation. Whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind. For men stealers in some versions is slave traders. Men stealers, liars, perjured persons. This is not the gospel. This is God trying to make something out of already bad situation. I think the ESV says, who sells slaves? The Amplified says, slave traders. In Exodus 21:16, you'll find what God expressly says. He that steals a man and sells him, if he found in his hand, he shall be put to death. Which already shows he doesn't want you to steal people, kidnap them. God values all lives as the same. Maybe in this kind of world, all lives matter. Black lives matter. Genesis 1:26-28 and 29. Go back to all the things we have said before now. That's God's will. What things have happened? E.W. Kerr puts it like this. The Bible is a simple story. God's will disobeyed, man fell, God's working at restoring man. That must be the narrative that explains the Old Testament. And so you go back to the things we have taught earlier. Let me just give you the key areas. On slavery, for example, Deuteronomy 15:12-15, vis-a-vis Leviticus 25:45-46, Leviticus 25:39-41, Deuteronomy 15:12-15, Leviticus 25:45-46, Leviticus 25:39-41, Deuteronomy 10:17-19, the use of slaves. It's not God. That's already in man's culture. That's why I said the most dishonest interpretation of Scripture is to think that the Bible was the only book in the world. That this is how everybody lived their life. That's not true. There are legends, historical materials that show that there were existing books in the world at then. But this is the theology of the God of Israel, who is the creator of the world, who wants to preserve man from himself. This is God walking through man's weaknesses and sin. So when the apostles interpreted this properly, a man like Paul would say, there's no difference. No slave, nor free. Galatians 3:28, not male, not female. Romans 10:12, God is rich upon all who call upon him, whether Jew or Gentile. They are reading the Genesis principle in spite of the slaveries of the Old Testament. When you read whosoever, that is an all-inclusive principle. Exodus 12:48 even says, look, if people now choose Exodus 12:48, If a stranger comes to your land and chooses to serve God like you, if he's born in your land, if he chooses to be circumcised, he's now a citizen. God, and this is unlike Egypt that didn't make them citizens. God's the first person who began immigration rules. If he's born here already, the earth is the Lord's. God is showing there's no nation that anybody owns. This earth belongs to me. Anywhere you are born, you are a citizen. That didn't start with the American Constitution. It started in the Bible. If you are born in a place and you are willing to stay there, then you are no longer a stranger. You can be treated like one of us. Esther 8:16-17. Conversion by birth. God did all of that to change the way they thought and lived. Let's write this critically. God advocated that slaves be loved and respected. With the exception of those who hated Israel. But if you loved Israel, you wanted to be with them, they assimilated you. If you want to serve their God, if you want to coexist with them peacefully. This is different from the slave laws or the strangers' laws of the ancient Near Eastern culture. The Hittites, the Hammurabi codes. Existing books and cultures of their day. Read Judges 1:28, 2 Samuel 20:24, 1 Kings 9:20 and 21. Judges 1:28, 2 Samuel 20:24, 1 Kings 9:20-21. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 to 8 shows you that God kept walking through an existing culture. Don't forget the law is a school master. I'm going to paint the scenario shortly. Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8. Deuteronomy 9, 4 to 6. When you compare this with what was existent in their world, then what you see is a mitigation, a prevention from abuse. So yet again, know that the people who read these books were paganistic in their thinking. They had idols, they had cultures, practices, that every social justice or social instruction was dealing with an existing social instruction and system of living. There was, so the best way to read scriptures in the Old Testament, look at their world. What was prevalent in their world? That leads us, therefore, to the concept of Satan. Again, in their world. Now, pay attention here. Did God take responsibility for the things that he didn't do? Yet again, don't forget, we have asserted strongly that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. So, let's look at it like this. It means, therefore, that another principle we'll have to see, though we have said there's a permissive principle, is the progressive or the progressiveness of knowledge principle, or like it's called progressive revelation. So, let's go back to training a child. Now, you and I know that a child is going to eventually become an architect, lawyer, doctor, teacher, professor, but you don't start from the PhD. You will, just like every form of education, you will have to progressively take the child through. I'll see in a crèche, for example, you have potty, you have toys, food. Okay? And you are still going to a place where you won't be allowed to even leave the classroom if you want to we. Are we together there? That's still where you are going to, but you don't start there. So there's a gradual progression, and in that gradual progression, we are going to gradually also find out the devil. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3 presents a polymeros polytropos for us. Then it says, finally, verse 2, at last, the eschatos. John 1, 18, this one explains God. So, in understanding that progressive revelation, we have to first get the language, the context, the permissive principle, then how events unfolded over time. For example, the use of Satan or the devil was progressively done. Not supposed to say, but why? Why should it be progressively done? Again, you are thinking without that wall. Look up, guys. In a place where, in a history where they are seeing multiple gods, you don't disclose Satan quickly. Do you understand? Your first contention will be let them know God first. So, knowing that there is just one God will be what will expose Satan. Because in that multiplicity of gods is where Satan was reigning. So the focus will not be to those gods of whom Satan is found, but to first of all say, hear ye, O Israel, the Lord your God is a card. One. Genesis chapter 3:21. Please take note of this. I think somebody needed it. The concept of idol worship is where the issue of sacrifices came from. Is it now clear where it says, sacrifice and offering I did not ask from you? So, the issue of sacrifices and offering is not God's will, but what? Is inability, right, shown in what man wanted to do. Were they offering sacrifices before in Noah's world? Yes, they were doing that. That was already their practice. Were they offering sacrifices in Abraham's family? They were doing that already. In Egypt, they were doing that already. So God had to make do of what was a bad situation. In other words, He converted them from idol worship, offering sacrifices, saw what He could use it for, to lead them eventually to the worship of God. Pay attention. That is why the writer of Hebrews was very clear. He says when Moses wanted to build that tabernacle, he was told, I know you have idol worship in mind. See that you do it according to pattern. Do you understand that now? Moses did not see a temple in a vision. In fact, this is one of the things that make us look like jokers. Unbelieving researchers say, this temple you are saying, let me show you a prototype somewhere else. Then you'll not be surprised. Ah, I thought Moses saw it in a vision. No! Moses saw what God wanted in a vision and said, look, I know you are training an idol worship nation. And this is how you must teach them. But ensure that in spite of this bad scenario, do it according to pattern. Do you get it? So, which means till Jesus came, that paganistic thinking was still there. So, what we have is progressive revelation. Genesis 3. So the idea now of thinking, okay, what is God saying? From the Garden of Eden, as man sinned. Listen to this, please. Look up, please. As man sinned, God has instituted the sacrifice that God, first of all, killed an animal and put down blood. Then He clothed them and then they were wearing blood all over, so that he can be talking to them. You can see up till 2020, idol worship is in our thinking. Is that idol worship that has informed the sovereignty of God principle? That concept of sovereignty of God, did you notice that when people want to talk about God's sovereignty, right, and not election now, the first place they start is in the plagues. And the plagues is not God. So our thinking of sovereignty, okay, must first of all change. It is idolatry that is disturbing many people. Demons. They worship demons thinking they are worshiping God. So, now, look at what that has led us to think. So, so Abel now knew that that's how God wants you to talk to him. So, you now cover blood. But the question is, was God still not talking to Cain? So you are poor. There's a lot of holes in that thinking. You get it? Now, knowing the language of Genesis, that when he said they were naked and not ashamed, it was not the issue of wearing jackets. It was imagery. Therefore, if the nakedness was a spiritual language, the Genesis 3:21 clothing has to be spiritual. He will make to cover their shame. That is God's provision of righteousness, not a provision of garments. Is Satan absent in the Old Testament? No. It's only progressively understood. Genesis 3 shows us a serpent. Genesis 4 shows us the same serpent making Cain kill his brother. I must say this, that without understanding this very critical element, that there was paganism, idolatry, already bad situation of sin. Romans 5:12, sin entered into the world and reigned. If you don't get that, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Sin was in the world, even though there was no law. The truth is, that was what God had to deal with. This will lead us to many schools of thought. School of thought that says God did everything without context, language, the permissive principle, and also don't forget the progressive revelation. Then another one says there was no God at all. And that is so many folks. There was no God at all. That the first time we'll see God in the sea is when Jesus came. That's stupid. The third, which came from a man called Marcion. I think I've said that before. Marcion, Marcion, we're going to investigate that in history, felt that he had to remove portions of the Old Testament. He said as much as that this, the God of the Old Testament is a tyrant. He's different from the God of the New Testament who is loving. In fact, at some point he said the Old Testament together was not God. He says that what we see is Satan. A thing that I found in him, in his writings, is that he couldn't reconcile that God with Jesus. This principle and that of a progressive revelation will have helped him. That God did not do it. God did not say it. How come his name was mentioned? Because he's loving and gracious to walk with our weaknesses, desires, sinful desires, in tolerance, forbearance, and long suffering. And so, just like every generation, something I wrote on Facebook, let me look for that quote. We are faced with the same challenges up till now. Every generation, and church history has proven that every 400 years, I think it has been limited now to every 100 years or even 50 years. Certain tendencies always emerge around the scriptures. Always. And you and I must, just like I mentioned at the beginning, be ready to tackle and debate these issues well. We're not doing it for ego. Rather, it's to produce persuasion in the hearts of people who oftentimes don't have the answers. Okay. Of utmost importance is that every generation will always have the following sets of men. Those who are passive about the absolute authority and inerrancy of scriptures. One. Those who actively deride the authenticity. They say, well, how can you say the Bible is the word of God with all of this? The third. Those who claim that yes, it's true, but we need to subject it to diverse interpretation. Another set says, let's balance it with today's realities. Homosexuality and all of that, polygamy, even incest. They say, well, God's word didn't cover those things. Let's cover it now. We face a pandemic today that people think is strange and novel. Well, it's not. Yet we have another group who defend the Bible as God's word for all times. And maybe another set who are merely spectators. It's over 3,000 years of the history of the Old Testament and the New Testament afterwards. There's no 400 years space without all these tendencies. Everybody is found in one or more of these groups. It doesn't matter your religion. The Bible is a basis for what you believe. Trace it to any kind of religion. The scriptures, therefore, the Christian Bible, has become the most debated writing in human history. The worldview, therefore, has theology in it. Therefore, God wasn't instituting sacrifice here. Rather, he was providing a shield. Eventually, Genesis 3:21, for Adam and Eve. Write this down. It means, therefore, that everything rises and falls on how you interpret the Bible. Everything rises and falls on it. The use of serpent already shows you there's an oriental background in the language. Serpents have their meanings in A-N-E and also in Egypt. When you read the book of Job, you will see who the accuser was. The opponent of God and man, Satan, is subtle, devious. In John 8:44, Jesus says, go to the beginning, there is a killer of man, Satan. 1 John 3:12. 2 Corinthians 11:3. That serpent was unmasked. He is a tempter with Jesus in Matthew 4, Luke 4, and Mark 1:13. We explored all this before. How did the temptation take place? 1 Corinthians 7:5. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. Satan is used there for accusation and actions. Many times actions amongst men. 1 Corinthians 5:5-6. Judas has Satan entered into him, and that referred to thoughts of opposing God's will and purpose. Matthew 16:22-23, Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. So therefore, we're going to be able to unveil Satan in actions, deeds, supernatural occurrences. Interestingly, supernatural occurrences are the least. The most are immense activities. This serpent is a man. Matthew 10:16, Revelation 12:9, Revelation 22. Therefore, we find a progressive knowledge of God and also the devil. Later books written after the Old Testament, books called the Talmud, for example, who were able to interpret the Old Testament, the Wisdom of Solomon, for example, chapter 2, verse 23-24, begins to mention Satan, devil, in express words. 1 Peter 5:8. The adversary of the devil, like a lion seeking whom he may devour. Hebrews 2:14-15. 1 John 3:8. Genesis 3:15 even says the serpent has seed. You and I know that snakes is not what it's referring to. So, but how come that Israel had this thing gradually? Just like you also are getting to know gradually. Imagine you, this is thousands of years, yet you are still being taught gradually. Now take your step back to years ago. It has to be gradual. In Genesis 4:6-8, look at that text, please. I found out something in the Hebrew text. And I believe I'll give you the authority shortly. In verse 7, before Cain eventually killed Abel, he says, if you do well, thou shalt not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at your door. Unto thee shall be his desire. Notice that he uses the word pronoun, a pronoun for sin. Some early translations actually uses the word sin, therefore, there to replace the devil, the same serpent. Sin wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy you. Why then is there no full information? Because Israel was already surrounded with idols. And so the first thing should be the worship of God, then the exposure of these idols, where the devil walked. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 5. Hence, the numerous miracles was to show preservation, not destruction. To show what God intends to do with man. Signs and wonders. Satan was already in Egypt in form of gods. In fact, the Egyptians calls this name Seth or Typhon, T-I-P-H-O-N. Seth, S-E-T, Seth, S-E-T-H. Which is the god for death and evil in Egypt. Further research will show us another one, Apabuti. A-P-A-B-U-T-I was how Satan was described. It was actually one of the gods worshipped in Egypt. And so God taking responsibility is tolerance. Not as one causing it, but as one who tolerates it. Again, in the ancient Near Eastern idioms, when you are called a ruling monarch or a king, you take responsibility for everything that happens in your watch, whether you did it or not. So that was the language being conveyed as well in Old Testament writings. Look at 1 Kings 22 and verse 19. Hear ye the word of the Lord. This is Micaiah. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. The Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit that stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said, wherewith I'll go forth and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets, and he shall persuade him and prevail also to go forth. That's ridiculous. Why is that said? Because, like we said, that's the language. If you are on the throne, then everything that happens under your watch in their culture will be put in your account. It will take context to understand who did what. So in the book of Job, Job didn't mention Satan, and God didn't do what Job said he did. Again, the language barrier must be crossed. Read Job 1 and 2 to 3, you know who did what. And Job shows us something, natural disasters, which gives us a heads up in the flood of Noah. Death and sicknesses, we found the actor. If the actor is called Satan, who opposes God, it means natural disasters, death and sickness is an opposition to the Genesis plan. So Exodus 15:26 again, I will not permit, I will protect you, is what it meant. Where the causative ifil is used, we're going to check that in research, H-I-P-H-I-L, again in Hebraism is used. God is not protecting Egypt, not that God is bringing sicknesses on them. Exodus 12 and 23. Where the destroyer is mentioned. I will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. That's what he did. I will not allow the destroyer to come to your house. In latter years, again in the Talmud, books written before the New Testament era, which were like doctrine of the Old Testament in circulation, Jubilee 49 verse 2, shows us a matsima, M-A-T-S-E-M-A, the name used for Satan before Jesus came. And of course, let's add this quickly and then we close this. 2 Samuel 24 verse 1 and 2 Chronicles 21, we find God provoked Israel, or David to number Israel, Satan did it. The difference is, by 2 Chronicles 21, Ezra was writing, who now changed the language. Nehemiah 8:7-8, he now brought the sense to the people, then he shows the actors behind the scene. So we said that to say this, I was going to show something. Okay, let me just quote the wisdom of Solomon, the one I mentioned earlier in the Talmud. He says, God created man to be immortal and made him to be an image of his own eternity. Nevertheless, through envy of the devil came death to the world, and they that do hold of his sight to do find it. So you find, though that was a doctrine before Jesus came. So there was, it wasn't Jesus that first of all started saying the devil. That interpretation was already around. By reading the Old Testament properly, they had come to that, you know, understanding one way or the other. But of course, we have to be very careful of those materials because they had a lot of mixtures of traditions and all of that. And that's why I'm really wary of them being quoted at all. I use it for research, but to quote it may just have people go overboard. Jubilee 49, verse 2, the one I mentioned earlier. On this night, that is explaining the Exodus, the beginning of the festival, and beginning of the joy, ye are eating the Passover in Egypt, when all the powers of Matsima had been let loose to slay all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the captive maidservants in the meal to the cattle. So that was done by the devil. What God does in that scenario is to preserve. So therefore, we do have a responsibility to interpret things appropriately. The permissive principle, therefore, must guide us all of the time that we read the Old Testament. I'll see you in 15 minutes.